I don't know, today must have been a day for family outings, because on my way down, man, I have never seen so many SUVs in all my life. Everybody just headed like there was some kind of a race going on. I mean, Escalades, Navigators, Escapes, BMWs, all these SUVs just packed with kids. And at just racing down the freeway, I was going with a group of, like I always do, I always pick a group of cars that are moving at a fairly good pace, and I try to stay with the group, and the police leave us alone, you know, and we just cruise down here. Well, these SUVs were just cutting us up like crazy. I mean, they would just get in the middle, and they would swerve in and out, and just creating chaos. And I thought, what is going on? Something happening in San Diego that I don't know about? But there was an exceptionally large group of them, and so I got to thinking, you know, it made me go back to the days when it's usually on Sunday morning, would have my boys and maybe one of the two of their friends in the car, and we'd be heading down to some, you know, whitewater rafting or some fun park or whatever, you know, and we had a mission, man, you know, we had a goal, and I started looking at the faces of the mothers, you know, in these cars, and what's funny is because you the car, you're behind this Escalade or whatever it is, and you can kind of see through the windows, and you see this going on like this. And those are heads of the kids. You know, they're not sitting there nicely, serenely. They're punching each other. They're doing all kinds of stuff, you know, and you know. And then when you get up alongside of the car and you look over to see the driver, their face is, you know, it's like, is that mom having fun? Or, you know, it's, and no wonder she's driving fast. She can hardly wait till she gets to her destination so she can just unload the back of the car, you know, just get out. I thought, oh, those poor moms. But I'm glad they're spending time with their families, because family time is important. And as I look at a passage of scripture this morning, once again, Paul has written this letter to his associate pastor, his youth pastor, if you please, Timothy, and he is giving him some counsel on family life. And so the title of the sermon, Advice for a Healthy Church Family, is important this morning, because, you know, healthy families just don't happen. Okay? Healthy families are healthy because there's been focus and there's been emphasis, and those children have been trained how to live in a healthy environment that has boundaries, that has perimeters. They've been counseled, they've been guided, they've been disciplined, yes. And that is why the family is healthy. Children that are just, you know, raised by the television and left to do their own thing are not healthy. And they, in turn, don't become healthy parents. So I think, you know, one of the things that I think, as I sense in our society, in our culture today, is more and more parents are becoming aware that the television babysitter generation really missed out and was not raised with as much attention as they needed personally from their parents. So you see a lot of emphasis on either your talk shows or just an emphasis on children, on young people, on raising your children and having family time. So it always makes me happy and makes me smile when I see parents with their children having fun and doing something other than just watching, you know, the television or playing Nintendo or whatever. So I think Paul here in the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy is also giving some counsel and some advice to the family of God here. And he is helping Timothy understand early on in his ministry the importance of paying attention to those things that are eternal, those things that are valuable. And so he begins, if you want to follow in your Bibles, the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, he begins by this: do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat your younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. One of the things that I have shared with my boys in bringing them up to be good Christian young men, one of the things that I have talked to them about is the selection of their wives. And the one thing I remember emphasizing in my discussions with them is always observe how your girlfriend treats the grandfather and grandmother. Okay? It's very important. It's very important that they have respect for their grandparents. Not just respect, but love. And over my lifetime, I've had the opportunity of watching families. And I've noticed that the young people, the teenagers, the young people who absolutely love and adore their grandparents and show respect for them are often very well-balanced, very healthy young people. And so, once again, I pass that on to my sons, and I've told them, you know, you don't marry a person, you marry a family. And I think those of you that we've counseled, premarital counseling, we've talked about that. A lot of people think, you know, they fall in love with this individual and they like them and they're just great and they're groovy and all that stuff. And then they decide they want to get married, but they don't even check out the family system. Now, for those of you that are looking, maybe still, and you're looking for that perfect family system, let me just say there is no such thing as a perfect family. All right? We live in a world of imperfection, and so if you're looking for that perfect person with the perfect family, I doubt you're going to find that. Okay? So when we talk about functional family systems, we talk about healthy families, we are talking about a sliding scale. Here is unhealthiness, dysfunction, and here is healthiness and function. And so you're going to find families will be somewhere in there. Some may be less functional than others. Some may be highly functional. And you look at the traits of the highly functional family, and what you will find is there is respect in those families for each other. There's a respect for individuality. There's a respect for opinion. There is a respect for wisdom, all those things, okay? And so, when Paul is talking to the family of God, and that's us, right? This is the family. We are the family, okay? He has the same guidelines, the same principles hold true, okay? That we respect the grandmas and grandpas in our midst. I'm getting close to that one. I am a grandpa, once. And I guess I do have white hair, and I'm getting... next month I'll be 60. But they say 60 is, you know, that's the 50. Don't kid yourself. I feel a lot different right now than I did at 50. Anyway, and if you notice any red spots on me, well, I guess they're covered up by my coat. I went to see my doctor this week, and he decided to attack me with this thing that shoots out really cold liquid, and I have spots on my head, and my arms, and on my legs. And at first it was fine. About 2 minutes as I walked out the door, it felt like 1,000 hornets were stinging me all over. Those of you who've been through that experience know what I'm talking about. But I realized that I'm becoming old, and I'm becoming what Paul is talking about here. I'm one of the older men in the congregation. In that sense, I'm thinking to myself, well, that's good, then. I guess I deserve a little respect, huh? You know, people ought to treat me, you know, look up to me, the grandfather. Once again, you yourself, if you expect people to look up to you and to respect you, you must be a respectable person. Okay? Don't expect people to respect you if you are not someone who has healthy parameters, healthy guidelines in your life, healthy values, and live a godly life. Okay? You're not respected unless you are respectful. It's a two-way street, don't you think? It goes both ways. So once again, Paul is giving advice on how to build a healthy congregation, a healthy family. By the way, I just stopped for a moment here, and I want to say, you know, that is one of the top priorities of the leadership of this church. The pastor, the elders, the various ministry leaders, our worship teams, the church as a whole, one of our major goals is to be a healthy congregation. And so, as you know, you're part of that family, you're part of that congregation. If you're a visitor here today, I just want you to know that this is a place where people can come and find healing. They can find healthiness. They can find happiness and joy, sometimes a little over, beyond joy. Giddy? No. We have a good time. We are a family. You have to go to our potlucks to see that. But this is a family, and we respect each other as family members. Of course, Christ being the head, if Christ is not the head, then we're not a valid family. Every family has to have a head. Christ is the head of the family of God. And so Paul goes on, and he says, give recognition. Now, he designates quite a bit of his letter to the treatment of widows. And you say, well, why so much, Paul? I mean, we look around in our congregations, we don't see too many widows. I mean, there's a few. Usually if you have a large congregation of your senior citizens, you'll probably find more widows there because statistically men die before the women do, and so you have a large percentage of widows. In Paul's time, in his culture, in this time of history, women who were divorced by their husbands or widowed because of death or something had no place to go. Okay? They had no financial support. All they had was usually just their dowry, and everything else went to the family of the husband. And so the women were left destitute, absolutely penniless. And many of them had to go out in the street and beg. The younger women often would turn to prostitution. History tells us that it was very devastating time for women. Today it's a lot different, at least in America. There are countries still where women are not treated good at all. And especially if they're single, it's really sad. And so as a consequence of that, we have slavery, sexual slavery, and all those things that come with it. But it really isn't that much different in that sense than in Paul's time. So Paul is saying, listen, as a family, when one of them is in a hard time, when one of them is not able to make money or to care for themselves, the family steps in to support. That's another quality of a healthy family, is that they take care of each other. Isn't that right? Okay? Nowadays, with our nuclear family systems, it's almost rare now to see more than one generation living in a home. In the old days, before the nuclear family, before people in America saw independence as the greatest thing on earth, we had families two, three, four, well, sometimes four generations living on one piece of property, on one farm, or even in one home. Today we have old folks' homes that we send them off to. Because, thanks to a process in our evolution in America, a political evolution, we now have dual income families. And you young ladies who are married, realize the consequences of that. That means you and your husband will be working to just be middle income. Okay? And I've bemoaned that my entire adult life. I resisted it for a long time, and then my wife decided that she was going to do something about it, and she went to school. it's been hard adjusting to the dual income family system. So I think I don't need to belabor that one. I think the younger ladies know that. The younger men know that. If you don't, then just look around. You'll understand that it's a reality. Paul also wants to make sure that the widows are taken care of. Now, he kind of separates them into two groups. He has the older widows, and he gives specific instructions on how to care for them. And he makes sure that they are taken, their financial needs are taken care of, that they have food, that they have clothing. He wants to make sure that those who have money in the family give some of that money to the widows, because look at verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8. He says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, that's pretty straight, don't you think? I mean, Paul's not, you know, he's not shooting around the peripheral. He's hitting right in the middle of the target. If you do not take care of your family, then you are worse than an unbeliever. You say, oh, well, that doesn't really happen. Most families take care of each other, don't they? No. I remember one day, as a youth pastor down in Anaheim, we had a work bee at the church, and we had been doing this for several Sundays. We were painting the church outside. And I had the privilege of spending the whole day with a particular lady. She was probably, at the time, she might have been in her mid to late 50s. And she was a nurse, a hardworking lady, and had children that were away at college. And I could tell that we just had a good time sharing and talking about life and the struggles in life. And she, as we were talking about her children and the struggles she was going through putting your children through college, I sensed a real sadness in her, and she began to open up and tell me a little story. She had been raised, of course, a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, and her father was a very prominent doctor and had become very wealthy in the 1940s and 50s and had worked at one of our large institutions and actually had become a millionaire. And towards the end of his life, his life had been pretty rough. He probably danced on the border of the church, the peripheral of the church. He was not really someone who practiced his faith on a regular basis. And as he got old, he became, he suddenly got a conscience, I guess. I don't know how else to explain it. And he began to give all of his money to the church, to the organization, the denomination, millions of dollars. And when it came time when he died, he didn't even hardly have enough money to buy a plot to bury him. And he had left nothing, absolutely nothing, for his family. And that hurts. Because when a person does something like that, basically what he or she is saying is their priority is not their family. Their priority is making sure that they buy their way into heaven or whatever. I didn't have a chance to talk to him, so I don't know what his reasoning was. But here Paul says, if you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. So to me, it says it's important that we think ahead, that we think about the future of our family. We think about the next generation and the generation after that. Now here at Point Loma in our church, we value our young people, don't we? Amen? We love them. A lot of them aren't here today. And we value the fact that they are the future of this church. Those of you that are young, you are the future of this church, and we value you. And so as a consequence of that, much of our ministry and the funds is directed in that area, the area of family life. We are probably one of the few, maybe the only congregation in this conference that sends our youth to camp every summer for free. Okay? I've been through this whole thing of, you know, the kids have to raise the money and they go through the congregation and they ask people, will you help me? Will you donate to whatever? You know, I've been through that. It doesn't always work. The church usually ends up. So we just simply said to our young people, listen, we value the fact that you need to spend time at camp where there's, you know, Christian values taught, where you have a good time with other Christian young people. So we want you to go on us. Hallelujah. And so we value those young people. We regularly put thousands of dollars monthly, I think it's, well, not quite thousands, but it's quite a bit of money, into our educational system. Our academy, not too far from here, every month we send them a nice big check, you know, sometimes happily and sometimes a little bit, No. We always send it happily. We love our children, and we want, even though we have no children there at that academy, once again, our vision goes beyond the walls of our congregation to other congregations. We know there are young people that are benefiting from that Christian education. I'm a product of Christian education. As I look out over here, there are many of you that have been through the entire educational system. I went from first grade all the way up into the master's program in the university. So I've been through the whole system, all right? And I value that education. I appreciate it. So thank you for letting me have that education. I appreciate the congregation, their generosity. So Paul is making sure that we care for our widows, and then he separates the two. Now, here's the advice to younger widows. As for young widows, do not put them on such a list. In other words, the list of the older widows that are being taken care of, with their finances and their food and their lodging and all that. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Okay, Paul. Interesting line of reasoning. But maybe there's some truth, considering women in his time had to solely and completely depend on their husbands for survival. And so women in that time, young women especially, knew that it was important for them. They needed to marry if they were going to survive. They had to marry. That was their only source of income and survival. It's sad. It's a sad situation. Thank God in America, women are given most places and equal rights. We're still working on that. We haven't perfected it yet. But women have rights. Women have the right for education. Women have a right to have a job. They have the right to have equal pay. They're still fighting over that one. But the rights are, they're getting better. Nothing like here, folks. Nothing like first century. It was bad. So you can understand that when a woman was widowed, the next thing she's going to look for is a husband. Okay? And there's no guarantees which pond she's going to fish in. Right? Unfortunately, sometimes they would fish in the local bar or somewhere. They still do that. Okay? Guys and girls. I always tell my son, make sure you fish in the right pond. Okay? And choose your lure right. Okay? If you're fishing for sturgeon, you're not going to use a rod with a line that you would fish salmon with. A sturgeon, you have to use cable. I used to watch the guys in Oregon fish off the Columbia River, and they would fish for sturgeon. And those things are huge. They're like 6-7 feet long. They would pull them up off the bottom, and they had a fight. Sometimes they would fight for half an hour to get that sturgeon in. What a battle, you know. But fish in the right pond, how to get on to fishing. Anyways, here we go. So Paul says, now also, and he makes some interesting observations, and I hope none of the single women here, or if there are any young widows here, or widows, period, take this as harsh as sometimes it may sound. Because he's making some interesting judgments, but we have to understand the culture of that time also. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to say. I'm glad I don't have to expound on that one too much, other than to simply say, I don't think there are very, very many young women of marrying age that have the time to go from door to door and gossip. And you say, so that may not really apply to us. Except, in the last 15 years, there's this little thing called cell phone. And they're getting really clever now, these cell phones. The guys that invent them, maybe they're women that invent them, probably women invented this. That you can say, did you see the dress that Susan had on at church today? An exclamation mark and a big space with kind of a frown or whatever, or smiley, I don't know. And then you can push a button and you can send it to all 2,375 of your friends. Now, that beats anything that the women in this day could do. It would take them a long time to make the rounds of the city by foot. Today, you can zap it out on the internet. It ends up on whatever. And then it goes viral, and then everybody sees it, and then there's a lawsuit. Remember the lady that was walking in the mall and fell into the fountain? How many saw that? Come on. You had to see it all. Because it was funny. It was even on the news. Some ladies texting and walking through the mall, and the security cameras picked her up. She walked right into a fountain face first. Boof, right into the fountain. Didn't even see it. And I think, my, it's a good thing she wasn't out on the sidewalk. It'd walk out in front of a truck, you know. But she wasn't paying attention, and then she got mad because it was shown on the news. So I guess people will be more careful when they're texting, when actually they're not. But anyway, so once again, it's still there. It's still an issue. And the issue here is that young women, if they have time in their hands, use it wisely. Okay? Use it wisely. Remember that you're here to represent the Lord, to represent the body. So use your time wisely. You know, if you want to text something and you just have this urge to text something, just put Jesus loves you, John 3:16, and send that out to 2,365 of your friends. Okay? because yeah, there's just a lot of reasons why it's better. I will not, as some of you may already know, I will not carry on conversations on Facebook. I will make once in a while a comment to Justin. I saw him walk by out there a minute ago, about his car, his gearhead stuff, and maybe a few of you that have funny pictures, but I won't go on this conversation thing, mainly because I actually have 5 fingers on my hands and not 3. You see, you watch them. Now, you've seen all the aliens. They only have 3 fingers, right? Like this. And I've realized that is something from the future, because we don't use these 2. We hold the cell phone and then we text with our thumbs. And notice their fingers are very long too. And that's like an evolutionary process. And you watch the young people especially, they're very good at texting with just their thumbs. So I believe that in the future, and of course I'm being facetious here, but in the future, we won't need these 2 fingers. So eventually they'll just kind of wither up and drop off, and we're going to have 3 fingers. You know? And that's all we need for texting, you see. And that's why aliens don't talk either. They just make squeak noises. You ever watch teenagers? That's what they do. They're laughing, you know, at comments. They don't need to talk. They're just, in fact, one of the vans that went by me today, there was a really interesting, it was a navigator, black navigator, and it was just wailing down the freeway. And it was quiet. All the kids in the back seat, there were 4 of them in the back seat, and they were all sitting looking kind of like this. And I thought, wow, that's a good mother. She must have really, you know, put the law down. And then when I got alongside, I realized that they were all texting to each other. It's like, what? Because one would go like this and smile, and then keep texting. I thought, okay, I get it. They're being quiet, but they're still saying mean things to each other. Paul is saying, listen, treat each other with respect. Be kind to each other. If you have time on your hands, then serve the body of Christ. Don't let Satan use your talents. So he says, verse 14, so I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Wow. Yeah, Paul. Remember I said a couple of weeks back that there's some things I need to talk to Paul when I get to heaven. He's probably one of the first guys I want to talk to. I want him to kind of exegete that for me there, along with the one about women being silent in church and they'll be saved. Their salvation will be through bearing of children. Paul, please don't. It amazes me when I go through the commentaries, which is nice now because on my computer, I have 4 sets of commentaries in my office. On the computer, I can have as many, I don't know how many there are, but it's kind of neat to see what each guy has to say about this. And they're still tripping over their tongues. They still don't. What they say doesn't make any sense. Okay. They try to excuse Paul and say, oh, well, he wasn't this or he wasn't that. But when I read it, it's pretty straightforward. Okay. So Paul's going to have to explain it all. Paul, why did you say that? You know, why did you write that? It's kind of rough. But then I realize that my sensitivities are not the sensitivities of the first century. So I take that into account. All right. So don't be a busybody. Don't be a gossip. Don't be idle. I'm going to jump down to verse 17. Some good counsel here now for the leaders of the church and the elders in the church. And when he says elders here, he's really speaking more about, I would say like a lay pastor role. Elders in this context meant your lay pastors, but today we would apply that to the elders that we have in our congregation, which all of you know, and I am absolutely blessed as a pastor to have a fantastic group of elders who are men of tremendous wisdom and judgment and godly men who have given some wonderful counsel and wisdom through the years in dealing with challenges in our congregation. So here it says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. I thought of embarrassing the elders and bringing them up this morning, maybe trying to show them some honor, but then that would be taking that privilege away from you. So if you have a chance today or any time all year round, give your elders some love, okay? Give them a little love. The job is not easy. Do not neglect your gift. I'm sorry, I got jumped over across the page. Back to verse 17, back 18. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. If you can get a visual on this ox that's treading out the grain, I have seen this literally. And in Asia, when I was a kid, they were still using a technique very similar to this, and the ox would tread on the grain, and the kernels would fall off, and then they would scrape that up, and they would toss it in the wind and separate the chaff from the grain, and the oxen, so that the oxen would not eat as you walked around on this good stuff, they would put muzzles on them. The kinder owners would actually put a bag with some food in it for them to keep them kind of motivated. So I visually understand this text, and the same thing is true. We should not muzzle the leaders of our church. We should give them the support that they need, the love that they need, and allow them to do what God wants them to do in a congregation. Okay? And I don't think there are too many people standing in line to be an elder, because it is a very serious and a very at times keeps you up late at night, it is truly a privilege that we have here. We have wonderful elders. So I honor both of our elders and thank you. It's something very serious too. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder. I think we do well to follow that counsel. And if you do have one, then it needs to follow Matthew and the example of bringing someone with you to talk to the elder. We're not perfect. Elders are not perfect. We're not there because of pay. Obviously, elders do not get paid. They should be, but they're not. And so they do it out of their own heart, their own free will, and their desire to serve the Lord. So let's treat them carefully and respectfully and lovingly. Okay? And then he goes on and talks about those who sin and are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. And verse 21 is, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elected angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. So often I found as a pastor that the elders and the leaders of the church are almost, it's been politicized. Okay? It's sad, but it's true. So often, people seek the position of elders so that they can lord over others. And I can certainly tell you that that is not the case in this church, but I can't say that for every church I've pastored. Being an elder is a sacred calling. It's a calling from God. It's the Holy Spirit working in that person's life. They're carefully selected, prayerfully selected. And then we lay hands on them and we ask God to bless them and to guide them in their ministry. And so it should never be politicized. Favoritism should never be shown. I remember one congregation I pastored. The only way you could be, an elder is if you were either what we call white collar, either a doctor, a lawyer, a dentist or whatever. That qualified you to be an elder. Well, that's not how you pick elders. You pick elders because of their love for the Lord, their relationship with the Lord, and their skills that they've been given to be leaders. Okay, and their gifts. All right. Oh boy. Verse 23. I was gonna pass out some Pepto-Bismol when we got to this one. It's another text that I want to talk to Paul about. This text is typically misused. And you got to read it for what it says. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elected angels to keep these instructions. Okay, then it says, then it goes on and says, verse 23, stop drinking only water. And that stop in the Greek is emphatic. So stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. So everybody that has a sick stomach today is going to run home and have a little wine, right? Because the pastor said that. Well, I didn't say it. Paul said it. So don't say the pastor said it. All right? But I've had people come to me and I remember this one guy. I went to visit at his home and he didn't know that I was coming and knocked on the door. And he took a while answering. Then he invited me in. And it was obvious to me why he really didn't want me to come in. He was drunk. And he talked, of course, didn't make any sense, but then he reminded me of this passage of Scripture. Now, even Paul said we should drink a little wine. And I didn't say much. I kept my visit short, but what I wanted to remind him also is that earlier Paul said that we shouldn't drink any wine. You know, elders should not drink much wine. Okay, so we have once again two possible extremes. And the Bible has some of this, okay? There's some extremes. And you say, okay, well, I'll go with this camp. Let's have wine. You know, whenever stomach starts feeling bad, just have a little glass. Or with this one that says, well, don't drink any wine. In fact, the mother of Samson was instructed not to ever drink any wine. And now today, doctors will tell a pregnant mother not to drink wine. Okay, because what you drink, the baby gets the same stuff, okay? So now we understand why God told Samson's mother not to drink, okay? So somewhere in between, folks, in the middle of this, there's got to be a balance, and there is a balance, okay? The balance is, just use Pepto-Bismol. No. Historically, we need to understand this, and we need to understand it contextually within the culture and the history of this time period. I think I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, but I'll remind you again that the pipes that brought water to the homes in Roman towns and cities were made out of clay that had lead in it. Okay? I don't know if you know what lead does to the human body. Whenever you go see the doctor and he wants to x-ray you, what does he have you do? Even the dentist. You wear a little apron, right? And that apron it has lead and it stops the bombardment of the x-ray or whatever. But you only wear it very short period of time. So you're not gonna have a problem. But lead in your food, lead in the soil, lead in the paint, all of that is detrimental to your health. Now, we know that Timothy and also his friend Luke came from higher echelons of society. And this running water through lead pipes was mostly into homes of people of higher class in society. Now, I get to do a little bit of brainstorming here. Okay, if that's true, then it's better for him not to drink the water and drink a little wine because the lead was killing him. But not only that, the water was not chlorinated. It was not processed. In fact, I had friends that went to school over in Germany and over in Europe back in the 60s and 70s, and they went to Christian schools, and they drank a little wine with their food because the water wasn't safe. Whenever I was a kid traveling in Borneo, I always brought my own water. It was boiled. I had little tablets I can put in a cup that would purify the water. But I never drank the water. I always drank 7-Up or something else that was sealed, but I never drank the water. Hence, I'm still alive. I know people that have died because of the parasites you pick up in some of these countries from the water. I like to believe that Timothy was suffering from some of that. Maybe worse, we don't know. So Paul is saying, hey, listen, maybe a little bit of wine in your stomach is going to help your stomach. Now, I'm not a scientist, I'm not a biologist, I have no idea what a little wine would do to parasites, I have no idea. I would guess that they would reject it, just like we ought to. You know, the parasite's going, ah, pouring alcohol on top of me, you know? And we should do the same, but we don't often. As humans, we poison ourselves slowly to death. So, in the balance, Paul is saying, listen, it's better, we need to keep you healthy, Timothy. We need to make sure that you have health. And so we are going to give you, we want you to take just a little bit of wine to cleanse or whatever those parasites, make sure that they don't populate and eventually kill you. So I'm not a doctor, I'm not a biologist, I have no idea. I'm just assuming that possibly that's part of the argument, part of the discussion here. So this is not permission from Paul to drink. Okay? That would be an irrational conclusion. Okay? When we study God's Word, we need to find the balance. Because if you're gonna go that route on Paul's comment about wine here, then you go back to Leviticus, and why don't you read Leviticus some Sabbath afternoon, and then you tell me how much of that stuff you're gonna follow. Alright? We don't follow a lot of that anymore. You know, don't touch a dead carcass, you're unclean, on and on and on. Women have to live in a separate tent during a certain part of the month. They're unclean, they can't come in the camp, they can't come home. That's all in Leviticus, read it all. We don't do any of that stuff now. There's reasons why. God is a God that understands our condition, and sometimes He has to say things to us that we don't understand, but in the end we look back and we say, yeah, now we know why God told us not to do that. Okay? And that's what the Ten Commandments is all about. It's about God saying, listen, I know what's best for you. I created you. I created you in my image, and I know what you should and shouldn't do if you want to have a healthy life. I had somebody walk up to me this week, and I didn't even know this person, but he knew I was a pastor, and he said, tell me one reason why I should keep Sabbath. He goes to another congregation, another faith. Just give me one reason. And of course I didn't expect that from him, so I paused for a moment, and not very long though, and I said, because Jesus himself sanctioned the Sabbath by keeping it. And he thought, oh, that's right, he did go to, you know. I said, he was a good little Jewish boy, wasn't he? And the guy goes, oh yeah, he was Jewish. I said, yeah. But I said, it's even further back than that. Long before there was a Jew, or long before the Israelites became a nation, clear back at the time of creation, God said on the seventh day to rest. That's it. Rest and worship Him. And to me, He hasn't changed that, so I still worship Him on the Sabbath and rest. And he thought, and he says, that's absolutely right. I don't know if I'll ever meet the guy again, but that's the question he had for me. God knows what's best for His family. God knows what's best for His church. This is counsel from one of the greatest church leaders, the greatest evangelists of all times. Counsel to an associate pastor on how to build a healthy congregation. And that's our goal here too, is to build a healthy congregation. Healthy people make healthy families, make healthy congregations, make healthy cities, make healthy nations. It's as simple as that, from the bottom up. I'd like to think it's from the top down, but you know. But if you want to have a healthy family, make sure you're healthy. if you want to have a healthy church, make sure that all of us treat each other with respect and kindness and love. And that advice comes from God Himself. I challenge us to continue, as God has led us thus far here at Point Loma, to continue to grow individually and collectively to become healthy families.